keep up with the guests and topics on What's the 411 with Sharon Kay. Friend us on Facebook and Twitter. Search under Sharon Kay's 411.
It's What's the 411. Here again, Sharon Kay.
All right, Tenashville. Sharon Kay is in the house on this beautiful Sunday morning here in Nashville. We are expecting 66, and that's what's up. I love it. Glad to see that sunshine. Already up to 44 degrees and in the city, and it's feeling mighty good already in Nashville. Before I formally introduce the guest and the subject, a quick note that tomorrow, if you have been paying attention in this area, tomorrow is the deadline for voter registration. And, you know, we have an election coming here soon. And make sure if you know anybody that needs to get registered, February 3rd is the deadline. And they need to know how to do it or a ride or something like that. Help them, because it's very important to get that process done. And we will be beginning early voting on February the 12th through the 25th. And it's a big one coming for us also in March. So make sure that they don't forget that tomorrow is the deadline for voter registration. Now, I'm happy to have this subject matter during as we start Black History Month. And as many of us know that this is not just the Black community's responsibility to fix the problem that we didn't create, but these issues of hate and racism are everybody's problem. And the guest wrote a book specifically to help the community of faith in that effort. It is entitled Anxious to Talk About It, Helping White Christians Talk Faithfully About Racism. My mind, because that's where the rubber hits the road. And the Anxious to Talk About It author is with me now. And you know, these old crazy lines. Hope she ain't on no cell phone. In Anxious to Talk About It, Pastor and Professor Carolyn B. Helsell draws on her successful experiences while with white congregations, and she is a white female, to offer us tools to embrace and explore these anxious feelings and more faithfully engage these crucial conversations. So these conversations must be had. And her book is designed to get those conversations started. And as we get her back up on the line, it just kind of went down. Then we'll go into the discussion. But this book is recommended for communities of faith. And hopefully, if you are a white Christian out there or someone in the community of faith, that you will want to pick it up and pay attention, or you can call in and the discussion and make your comments if you have the courage to do so. Anyway, Carolyn, good morning. How are you?
Good morning. I'm doing well. Thanks so much for having me.
Oh, of course, of course. Now, is it Helsell or Helsell?
Helsell. You got it right the first time. Thank
okay,
you.
Okay, good. Well, sometimes I have to, you know, let's see, is it this, is it that? You know, because everybody's another Johnson R. Smith. She teaches or preaches at Austin Presbyterian. You teach preaching at Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary and is a minister in the Presbyterian Church. And for more than a decade, Carolyn has helped white congregations talk about racism, working successfully with individual churches, small groups, retreats, and within academic guilds and conferences. I must say, I'm so proud of your courage for speaking up like that, okay? Number one, let me go on and give you the radio high five. Yes!
Thank
yes,
you.
Yes! Having the courage to do it, that is something that is in short supply in today's world. So before we roll into the in-depthness of the book, can you let me know how you discovered that it was okay to do this and have these kind of discussions? Was it a situation involving you, someone you know in your life, or is this like, well, God said? What was it, Carolyn?
I think it was a little bit of both. I grew up in a segregated area in San Antonio, mm-hmm. Texas, so I was around mostly white people all through my growing up in the 80s and 90s, mm-hmm. and the few people of color that I knew never spoke about racism as something they were still experiencing, mm-hmm. and with the lack of conversations in my church and in the Christian circles I was part of, I assumed that racism was in the past, that we had dealt with it with the civil rights movement, mm-hmm. and that we didn't need to have these conversations anymore. Mm-hmm. And I felt called to ministry when I was about 15, so I went to a Christian college to major in religion and then went on to seminary. And when I went to seminary, I read the work of Dolores Williams, mm-hmm. who is a black woman theologian who taught at Union Seminary in mm-hmm. New York. And her words were so inspiring to me and helped me to open up my own eyes, mm-hmm. and began learning more about my classmates in seminary and heard from them that they experienced regular racial discrimination, mm-hmm. that they had people who would pull their purse tighter when mm-hmm. they walked into an elevator and mm-hmm. would be stopped regularly by the police. And these kinds of experiences that I hadn't heard about before, mm. and that we didn't talk about ever in the church. Mm. It felt like such a blindness hmm. of my whole Christian upbringing mm-hmm. that mm-hmm. we never spoke about this.
Now, so, what part of the country did you grow up in?
I grew up in San Antonio in a Presbyterian church.
Okay. So what was the racial makeup of that area?
There's a lot of Hispanics in the greater San Antonio area, and it was kind of a majority-minority city. It still is, where there's a large number of Mexican-Americans and other Latinx folks there. But in my particular neighborhood, it was predominantly white, and the people of color that were there were people who had a lot of money, mm-hmm. and so there was a big kind of class divide in our mm-hmm. city as well mm-hmm. as racially.
Well, that sounds like America in in terms of being in a bubble.
Yeah.
You know, because what I know from life and research of my own, most white people don't come in contact with anybody outside their own race, not in their friend circle, not anywhere. Unless they see a story on the news or something negative or, you know, something of that nature, but not in a conversation or whatever. So they have no interactions. They don't know. And that is such a sad place to be, not to interact, you know, with anybody.
Yes, yes. And you're missing out on all of the uh-huh. gifts
yeah.
of communities of color, all of these amazing gifts of friendship and learning more about other experiences mm-hmm. and other cultural insights and books and music and movies, things that I hadn't considered before because mm-hmm. of that blindness, mm-hmm. that racism kind of this veil that puts over the way that you view the world.
Mm-hmm. So did you, growing up and before you, you know, became the professional and the teacher that you are, did, you know, the Lord is so magnificent. He creates these situations. Like, you know, like to a racist old white dude, your doctor could be black that saves your life. Or, you know, or the Hispanic fireman. I mean, these kind of things that comes to save you from the 10th floor. I mean, these kind of things are just like, to me, they're just not coincidences. They're divinely ordered. So when you prior to this studying that you did, when you lived your life in that region, you just never had a friend or knew anybody that you, you know?
Well, my grandmother was really wealthy, and during the course of her life, she employed a man named Ralph who helped her help drive her places after my grandfather died mm-hmm. young, and Ralph was African American, and so every time I would go over to my grandmother's house, he would be there. He would help even drive me to school sometimes mm-hmm. if my parents were unavailable. And I remember this one time of, you know, being sick at school, and for some reason they called everybody. They called my mom and they called my dad at work. You know, they couldn't get a hold of anybody that was on the list of people to call to come get me.
Mm-hmm.
And they called my grandmother, and Ralph, my grandmother wasn't even home, and Ralph came and got me from school and set me up with some chicken broth, you mm-hmm. know, and just made sure I was tended to.
Mm-hmm.
And that kind of just tenderness was something that really stuck with me. And yet, as an adult, I look back and I think of how much I didn't know about Ralph, mm-hmm. how much I didn't learn about his service in the war or his experience coming back after serving in the war and not being treated equally to mm-hmm. other servicemen, how I didn't know about his community on the east side of San Antonio and his friends that he had. Just recently in the fall, I have an aunt who lives in New York, and she's been doing kind of a genealogy of sorts,
mm-hmm.
And she wanted to go to Ralph's grave, and she got in touch with one of his good friends, Stella, and we went and picked her up, and she was able to show us where the grave was. And just being able to know this person who right. had been his friend and to know her daughter and to get to talk with them was just such a gift of an experience to me. But I felt like, wow, how much did I miss out earlier mm-hmm. on in my life
mm-hmm.
by not having the ability to really see mm-hmm. and ask questions
mm-hmm.
and get to know Ralph mm-hmm. on a deeper level when he was mm-hmm. still alive.
Well, that sounds like a pivotal place, you know, for your for you to begin this work that you're doing. Were you young then?
Yes, when I Ralph passed away in the early 2000s
mm-hmm.
When I was in my early 20s. So my grandmother passed away in 1992.
Oh.
So I was all under the age of 12 when Ralph was a significant part of my life.
Mm-hmm. Well, and you said early 90s. It's you know, was thinking like 60s or something. That wasn't that long ago. I mean, really.
No,
Wow. You write in your introduction, "This book is written by a white person to white people. I write this book out of my own anxiety, out of my own experiences of learning about racism and trying to find a way as a white person to join a larger movement of people working for racial justice." So you're upfront with folks. And because when I first heard they pitched me the book and stuff, I had to see who wrote it. Because, it's time for our community not to be the only one speaking on this subject. And I know that we're not. But, on a regular basis, not every now and then, because this is an ongoing subject mm-hmm. that the community of faith has to deal with on a regular basis. And you knowing that, is that what you hope to accomplish with the work that you're doing?
Yes. Previously, the models that I'd seen were anti-racism training mm-hmm. Events where, you fly in experts who come in and talk to an organization for like a period of a day or two,
mm-hmm.
and then they fly out, and that's the only kind of experience that that a lot of organizations mm-hmm. and churches get. And so what I'm trying to do is to say, no, this is a conversation that needs to happen more often. It needs to happen in the context of our relationships with mm-hmm. one another. Mm-hmm. It can't just be done by experts flying in. It has to be done with our pastors and in our small groups where we are already sharing parts of ourselves. And we need to be having these conversations, mm-hmm. and we need to give space for the people of color in our congregations to be able to talk about their experiences mm-hmm. without putting them on the spot and making them be the experts for everybody else. I mean, mm-hmm. it's really a delicate balance of saying we want to have these conversations, but we also want the white people to do their own work
right.
and not require the people of color to be always being the ones who are educating.
Amen.
Them.
And see, that's real. Okay, may I just say on behalf of real, that is real. And it's the, you know, we got the burden of everything. You know, we carried the burdens of our ancestors and our history, and we got to fix it too. How you fix it and you didn't start it? So, I mean, you know, I've been asking that question for years and years and years on this show. We're expected to fix it, and we had the pain inflicted on our families and our ancestors. And then we got to be the salve too. It's like, come on, Jesus, where are you? We need you. And I guess that's what's kept people so close to the cross. So I'm really happy to have you on today to speak on this topic. And hopefully some of the other churches will come out of their bubbles. That's my prayer. Now, let me ask about the Presbyterian community itself. Are they trying to lead the way on this, or are you rare indeed, or what?
Well, you know, like a lot of other denominations, the Presbyterians have their own office of kind of social justice issues. Every few years, mm-hmm. the whole denomination gets kind of restructured in terms of which offices are making making that their focus.
Mm-hmm.
And they're available to churches. We've had it at the seminary. We've had representatives from our main denomination come down and lead a diversity training for mm-hmm. our students. But like other denominations, it's kind of a one-off thing. People come in and then they go. And what I'm hoping to do in training preachers as well as lay people is that we need to be having these conversations
right.
all the time,
right.
Not just once a year or, you know, every few years when in response to some crisis.
Yeah.
But it's an ongoing crisis.
Yeah. Oh, no question about it. It's one that our nation cannot seem to fix
because mm-hmm.
We don't stay on it.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, this is as you said, you know, we got to stay on this until it's completed. And I don't see that happening. And maybe one day, hopefully, folks will start working on it. Because there's a lot of churches right here in the city where I live where there's 1,000 churches here. It has to be. Because there's one on every corner. That, you know, let that be something that they concentrate on. After the break. That they concentrate on and just don't let it be once a year when they hand out backpacks.
Mm.
You know, I mean, because that's kind of what I see so far. But they actually do, you know, become more active in it. And I guess having your book is one of the ways to get them to move to the conversation, at least. When we come back, Professor Carolyn, I would like to spend a moment on fear. And mm-hmm. I'm sure that that plays a part in so much of this. And could you talk about the role that it would play as it relates to white Christians dealing mm-hmm. with and talking about this issue, okay?
Okay.
Alrighty, Nashville, today's book is Anxious to Talk About It, Helping White Christians Talk Faithfully About Racism. If you are a white Christian or a black one or a Hispanic one or an Asian one, it doesn't matter. Just call if you have a question or comment. 615-329-8810. is the way to get in there and get your 2 cents. 615-329-8810. Let's take a time out and we'll be right back.
You're listening to What's the 411 with Sharon Kay.
What's the 411 with Sharon Kay is brought to you by Terry W. Jones, independent agent, State Farm Insurance. Life insurance is one of those subjects that makes people want to change the subject rather than admit they probably don't have enough. That's why State Farm agent Terry W. Jones focuses on how the benefits of life insurance actually live on by asking people to think in terms of life without having to sell the house, insurance, or life without having to give up college, insurance. Find out how the benefits of life insurance can live on for your family. Call State Farm agent Terry W. Jones in Nashville at 615-256-6066 or online at terrywjones.net and put the life back in life insurance.
This is the first weekend of February coming up, and on Blues Time in the City this weekend,
grew up being hard-headed.
That's Drew Evans, one of the young guns of Southern Soul. He's talking about why he chose Southern Soul over other musical genres of his age group. Plus, Johnny Guitar Watson. His birthday is the 3rd of February. Join me, Arrojina Bailey, the happiest man in America, for Blues Time in the City this weekend right here. Catch Blues Time in the City Sundays from 8 to 10 p.m. right here on Jazzy 88.
Support for WFSK comes from Silver Sand Soul Food Cafe at 937 Locklear Street. Enjoy home-style breakfast and lunch open Tuesday through Friday from 6:30 a.m. to 2:30 p.m. and Sunday from 11 a.m. to 3 p.m. Silver Sands, featuring popular family recipes passed down three generations, including smothered pork chops, potatoes and onions, salmon croquettes, fried chicken, mac and cheese, greens, hot water, cornbread, and so much more. Silver Sands, 937 Locklear Street, just like Mama used to make. Family owned and operated for more than 50 years. For more information, visit SilverSandsNashville.com.
Keep up with the guests and topics on What's the 411 with Sharon Kay. Friend us on Facebook and Twitter. Search under Sharon Kay's 411.
It's What's the 411. Here again, Sharon Kay.
All right, to Nashville, Sharon Kay is in the house. Mighty glad to be on Jazzy 88 WFSK, historic Fisk University. And What's the 411 with Sharon Kay is brought to you by Terry W. Jones, independent agent, State Farm Insurance. And we are getting ready to get back into our discussion this morning with Professor Carolyn B. Helsel. And her book is Anxious to Talk About It, Helping White Christians Talk Faithfully About Racism. And we are happy to have her with us today. And X, I know you couldn't wait to speak as you.
Oh, yeah.
The collectiveness of your conversations mm-hmm. means that you're going to speak on a collective manner again. And which
I don't know.
Yes, you are.
I'm just curious. Because I thank her for the work that she does. It takes a lot of courage, and it just takes a lot of it's God's work to help bring people together, especially trying to bridge that gap for a beloved community. And so I guess my question just simply is you hit the nail on the head about, you know, flying in and flying out and, you know, making speeches and just sort of that's sort of the tip of the iceberg. But what can we do as I'm a preacher myself, and I was educated at a primarily HBCU seminary, the American Baptist College, and you would make a great guest to come in or even teach. But what can we do
Is
collectively?
That a hint,
I'm going to put it out there. Okay. Maybe Dean Curry here at Fisk could have her come. But what can we do to after the seminar, after the teaching, what can we do to sort of be more active and making this to help you? That's the question. How can we help you?
Wow. What a great question. I think for some white people, they need that they need the permission to get involved with this work. I feel that there's a lot of white people who fear that by trying to talk about racism, they're trying to talk about something that hasn't impacted them negatively. They haven't experienced racial discrimination, so who are they to talk about this? So they feel a lot of the kind of the guilt and the shame involved. So sometimes it just takes other people, it takes people of color saying to white people, you know, we need everybody working on this, and even if this isn't your experience, it is your experience, and we all need all hands on deck, because whenever there's a problem in our society, it can't be solved by just the people in our society who are being harmed most by it. It takes everybody involved.
Yeah. So it's a group thing.
It is. And so your answer prompts me to ask you this question. Reverend Wolf, Janet Wolf here in Nashville, Tennessee, does some of the work that you're doing here. She gave us an assignment a few years back, and that was she paired the American Baptist College students with, I can't think of the other school, and it was they were both sort of seminary classes, but our assignment was that we had to worship in each other's churches to understand what the worship experience was like, and write down the differences and write down the things that we had in common. And so I guess what's the difference between a predominantly white service where Jesus is preached and a predominantly black service where Jesus is preached? And why can't we come together?
Oh, my goodness. What a great question. I think, honestly, the answer has to do with sin. And in my other book, Preaching About Racism, A Guide for Faith Leaders, I have a whole chapter on the sin of racism from a theological perspective. And one of the ways that this sin has gotten so deeply entangled is this long historical segregation, how churches were founded based on keeping people of color out. And people of color needing to form their own churches because white people wouldn't preach to them and wouldn't welcome them into their churches. So understanding the roots of our separated worship services go way back, but also to know that this estrangement that we feel by having these different worshiping communities also is separating us from knowing more of who God is. You go to, I've been to some black churches, some black worshiping experiences where the physical presence of God is really felt. Like I feel it in my body, the ways that people are able to express their praise and their faith. And that kind of felt sense is often missing in a lot of white congregations because we also, in a lot of white churches, distance our head from our heart. We think only in our minds, and we pray only a certain way, or we preach only a certain way, without getting the whole body involved. And that's a lot of the problem of whiteness is imagining ourselves to not have a body, imagining ourselves to not have a race, and that separation from our body also separates us from an embodied God, an embodied Christ who came in flesh and who wants to redeem all of human flesh of all colors, not erasing our differences, but bringing them into who God is.
And, actually, you remember that book. I think I had that author on twice that wrote that history of racism in the Christian
book.
Church.
Okay.
Yeah, and how it was very extensive. That's why I had to have her on twice. Because she really dug directly into what you had described, Carolyn, and gave the roots of it. and how it was embedded inside the denominations and the congregations, and the issues that from way, way back that the early Christians had to deal with in terms of that. And she took it all the way. I mean, it was a real thick book. And I could probably have her back on again because it was so much to digest. And if people aren't exposed to that information, they won't realize that it was embedded in them. They won't be able to fix it if they don't know it's broke. And that's a lot of what the problem is.
Yeah.
If folks don't think they're broke, they're broken. Then, you know, what encouragement would they have to do anything about it?
And, you know, it seems to me as well that something you said was very prolific, that to give white people permission, it feels like oftentimes we're talking this at each other, but not to each other. And, you know, at some point it would be nice to sort of put this ugly chapter of racism to bed by somehow, some way, collectively, the black church and the white church coming together to heal in a major way. I'm thinking of someone,
Joel,
like maybe a Joel Osteen, somebody who has that mega microphone, who could say, you know what I want to do? I want to apologize. I want to call a conference of all these white pastors. We're going to come together. We're going to apologize for our role historically and begin a healing process, because you need that mega microphone. I'm not saying that it's not done on a lower level and the grassroots level, but sometimes those who have those kind of microphones overlook, and that sort of keeps everything sort of under the rug, if that makes any sense.
Yes.
But then there's the politics of that, okay?
But then there's the gospel of it.
The gospel, but are they really willing to step out on that?
But the healing that
will take
place. Because
I'm just saying, we're talking about breaking total shackles and
you
bondage off of people.
You are right.
And that is a piece of work. Because once you open Pandora's box,
we apologize.
Be ye ready.
But it's the history. We apologize, and
that
then we have to be willing to accept the apology and say, you know what, thank you. Now, how can we take this moment and build on this moment and move forward for a beloved community?
Well, remember the cross and the lynching tree?
Yeah.
When I had Dr. Cone
yes,
on the show
the Reverend
years
Dr.
ago.
Yes, James Cone. Yes.
And, you know, it's been a dozen books. And that's why I was happy to see this one, generationally speaking.
You know,
because some of the people that I had, the authors and of this type of concept, have all been older than you, Carolyn. So generationally, you know, you talk about the 90s, they was talking about the 50s and 60s as their you know, awakenings, or 70s as their awakenings. The 90s was not that long ago.
Mm-mm.
And, you know, our country doesn't teach the true history of our country either. So therefore, a lot of these people can't know stuff that they have either not been exposed to or refused
don't
to.
Don't want. Like you said, because there's a price to that.
Yeah.
But there's strength in numbers. Picture a Joel Osteen, a Joyce Myers, a John Higgy.
T.D. Jakes.
But on that side, on the other side, T.D. Jakes.
But you got ego in that whole room that
Jamal
you just
Bryant,
described.
You know, like, Jamal Bryant and a few others. But you just need the faces, people who can afford maybe financially to take that hit. Because God has been good. So therefore you may lose some things on the end, but you're not gonna God has blessed you. has blessed you financially.
Mm-hmm.
So there are some things that you won't have to deal with that people on the lower end would have to deal with in trying to, you know, we depend on God. But at the same time, God has been good to you. So to take that, to come together in that moment, the healing that will take place.
Well, that would be lovely. Mm-hmm. In the upper room.
I know. That was a thought. Let me stop, though. Let me stop and get back to...
Because you're just about to start smelling Jesus.
I'm almost...
Here.
Yeah.
I'm like,
so let me stop.
Come
yes,
on,
yes.
You know,
I'm
you
sorry.
Name the names.
I was feeling good. I was like, man, this could really happen.
Yeah.
I was like,
I'm like, uh-huh, yeah. I mean, you know, and it's a shame that it has to be the politics of it that would keep it from happening. And that's part of the bondage to me. That has people chained up because of the absolute fear, which was what I wanted you to respond to before I went to the break, because the fear is in the larger body that you just described, is in them just like it is everybody else. So how does fear play out, and do you address it in your book?
That's a really great question. Fear is one of the main reasons why white people don't talk about this. I think our society as a whole doesn't talk about it because of fear. And the fear is real. Mm-hmm. I mean, there are people out there who will make threats, on your physical safety because of bringing up these subjects. And people are aware of that, and that makes them afraid.
Mm-hmm.
There's also, as you alluded to, the financial implications.
Oh, yeah.
People vote with their tithes, mm-hmm. and they decide to go elsewhere or to stop giving at a church that mm-hmm. that chooses to be more direct.
Mm-hmm.
But in addressing these fears, and they've been stoked actively by, you know, politicians. I mean, these fears are not fear by accident. They've been intentionally stoked by images and messages for centuries. But it's counteracting that fear with love and with gratitude.
Mm-hmm.
Having those two things be something that tries to counteract that fear.
Mm-hmm.
I talk a lot about gratitude in my book because for a lot of white people that I know, just trying to convince them that, you know, through guilt and shame that they need to get active, that's not enough to keep them in it long term. They need to feel that somehow there's going to be a gift in this experience, and there are so many gifts in this experience of working towards greater unity, of having these conversations that are hard, and letting them let that gratitude, that expectation that some gift is going to come through this experience, be what guides them rather than their fear or anxiety keeping them back.
Amen. Now, when we come back from the break, in Chapter 3, which is mapping racial identity development, on page 41, you write, of critical importance here is recognizing what racial identity can help you understand about your own emotions as you learn about race and racism. If you can better understand what you are going through, you can have a better sense of where these conversations are going and what you can expect. When we come back, I want to talk about that section and chapter 3, because it seems like an important place for us to continue the conversation. Okay, Carolyn?
Great.
We are this morning speaking to the white Christians. As you rise and shine and get ready to go to service, or you're in the car now, or maybe not going anywhere, but just listening. Good morning. Glad to have you listening. And today's book is just for you. Anxious to talk about it, helping white Christians talk faithfully about racism. And the guest is Carolyn B. Helsel. She is, among many things, a preacher and a teacher, and she's a minister in the Presbyterian Church. Let's take a time out, and we'll be right back.
You're listening to What's the 411 with Sharon Kay.
What's the 411 with Sharon Kay is brought to you by Terry W. Jones, independent agent, State Farm Insurance. Life insurance is one of those subjects that makes people want to change the subject rather than admit they probably don't have enough. That's why State Farm agent Terry W. Jones focuses on how the benefits of life insurance actually live on by asking people to think in terms of life without having to sell the house, insurance, or life without having to give up college, insurance. Find out how the benefits of life insurance can live on for your family. Call State Farm agent Terry W. Jones in Nashville at 615-256-6066 or online at terrywjones.net and put the life back in life insurance.
It's What's the 411 with Sharon Kay.
Hello, Nashville. Coming up Wednesday afternoon at 4, community news and the traffic. Then the discussion is with Dr. Sean Joseph with reflections on leadership on the path to purpose. He's an educator and author. And at 5 o'clock for Black History Month, hear from Roy S. Wyatt on his new illustrated guide to African Americans' pursuit of freedom and history in the United States. Your questions and comments are always welcome.
That's What's the 411 with Sharon Kay, twice a week, every Wednesday afternoon from 4 to 6 p.m. and every Sunday morning from 7 a.m. to 9 a.m. right here on Jazzy 88 WFSK.
Social Security is with you through life's journey from birth to retirement. As your life changes year to year, so do your needs. For over 80 years, Social Security has helped to meet your needs and is committed to improving access to the services that make a difference in your life. Today, you can verify your earnings, estimate your future benefits, apply for retirement, manage your benefits, and even change your address, all from the comfort of your home. Social Security's online services help put you in control with secure access to your information anytime, anywhere, allowing you to spend more time with family, friends, or simply just enjoying the day. Social Security, securing today and tomorrow. See what you can do online at socialsecurity.gov.
Produced at U.S. taxpayer expense.
Hi, I'm Dr. Shelley Flace with today's tip for kids from the American Academy of Pediatrics. No one can keep their eyes on their kids every moment, so it's important to create a safe environment. Have working smoke detectors and anchor furniture to the wall so it can't tip over. Windows should have stops so they can't open more than 4 inches. Also, use safety gates or lock the doors leading to the garage or outside to keep your child safe. For more home safety tips, talk with your pediatrician or visit healthychildren.org.
This has been a reminder from community-minded Jazzy 88 WFSK.
Keep up with the guests and topics on What's the 411 with Sharon Kay. Friend us on Facebook and Twitter. Search under Sharon Kay's 411.
It's What's the 411. Here again, Sharon Kay.
All right, to Nashville. Sharon Kay is in the house. Mighty glad to be on Jazzy 88 WFSK Historic Fisk University. And as I am about going to introduce the guest for today, I want to take care of a church announcement. And because I didn't get to this in the 7 o'clock hour, and yours truly is in this list here. This is a program at the Covenant of the Cross Church. And this is a white church, okay?
Okay.
Bless Jesus, right?
Yeah.
They are located at 752 Madison Square.
Yeah.
In Madison, over there off of Gallatin Road and everything. They are what they call themselves, Covenant of the Cross, is a people-affirming, Christ-centered ministry located in the heart of Middle Tennessee. And they are hosting community leaders and celebrities during the month of February in a series of events honoring Black History Month.
Amen.
The series focuses on a range of topics, including educating the faith community as a whole on the experiences and understanding of what it means to be a Black person of faith in the year 2020. And the Pastor Greg Bullard says that we often assume things about people based on what we see. And he says further that the goal is to use their evening program starting tonight to break apart of all of our cultural assumptions about what the Black experience is and how faith plays a role in unity, equality, and healing. Three things our community and our country are desperate for. And I am going to applaud them before I get there next Sunday for having the courage to take this on to the largely white population in that church.
Yeah.
because I had not heard of this church before until they contacted me. And I was like, well, yes, there's not even a check the calendar. Yes. The series kicks off tonight. And they're going to show a film tonight to get the conversation started.
Wow.
And at 6. And then the series of speakers starts next Sunday, February the 9th.
What time?
At 6 p.m.
Okay.
And yours truly is one of the speakers next Sunday night at 6 p.m.
Great.
And speakers will include Davidson County Criminal Court Clerk Howard Gentry. And see, every Sunday it's two different, gotcha. You know, people that'll do something.
I love that. Yeah.
So Harriet Wallace at Fox 17, mm-hmm. and yours truly, and Erica Lathan is one of the speakers.
Great.
And some other African-Americans, some other black folk here in Nashville will come and, you know, talk about the goodness of the Lord, because we know Jesus. Oh, yes. Mm-hmm. So that is the Covenant of the Cross Church, and they are white, and they are trying to work it out and teach the congregation.
That's awesome.
It's okay. And we love Jesus just like you at 752 Madison Square. Y'all be sure to put that on your calendars, because mm-hmm. that's a bold move.
It is.
For that church. It and is. They don't have to do that.
And can I just add, because this, our guest is just so prolific.
I need the to reason have this why, pastor
yes.
on the show.
And the reason why this makes a difference to people who are listening, with, no matter what color you are, is that we carry our biases with us sometimes
everywhere.
In our workplaces and the things that we do. If you're a police officer, if you're a doctor, if you're a lawyer, if you're a judge, and understanding the biblical principles of being a part of a beloved community causes us to see each other as human beings and brothers and sisters in Christ, and not through the lens of our social and economical statuses.
Well, you're going to assume that they understand the beloved concept.
Yeah.
Okay?
But I mean, that's why this work is so important. That's my point. That's why it makes a difference.
Because Dr. King called it the beloved community for probably a different reason than what you might be expressing.
Mm-hmm.
Because if they don't see it as that, because he was talking about where the downtrodden are, where the people that are suffering are.
Mm-hmm.
And in reference to beloved, and I don't see those people that you named
mm-hmm.
as that's their
not all
right.
Yeah,
I can't see that as being their priority.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, I just can't.
Yeah.
And but anyway, that would be lovely.
Yeah.
That would be lovely. Yeah. See, Carolyn, we both have something to say. Say, you know, you're on a subject that I've had on the show, and each of you all that are getting used by the Lord is such a blessing to have the authors on that are not black, that are white, who can identify things and call them out. Because to be honest, that's what's blocking this whole thing.
Mm.
You know, it's got to be all. It just cannot be one-sided, and that's what's so, you know, messed up about it. So now back to what I was saying in number chapter 3. Do you have your book?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I had read from 41, page 41,
mm-hmm.
and you are into mapping it out. What? How are you helping the reader to understand this is a bigger thing than just them?
Yeah. Well, it's helpful because part of the anxiety around race for white people is that we grow up so much of our lives not understanding that we have a race, or to feel that calling attention to our race, to think about it, is actually racist.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of the ideas that we have.
Mm.
But there's been some amazing scholarship done by, like, Beverly Daniel Tatum mm-hmm. and others who say, no, actually, we all need to think about this because of how much we've all been shaped as a society by this process of racialization.
Mm-hmm.
And even if races aren't biologically distinct, even if the concept of race is itself a myth,
mm-hmm.
It's still imperative
for all of us as a society to understand how we feel about mm-hmm. being racialized in the ways that we have been, so that we can navigate that in a way that's thoughtful, that's intentional, and doesn't just rely upon the scripts that we've been given mm-hmm. by society. So I have a couple of examples in Anxious about different characters and mm-hmm. what that looks like for them growing up as either a person of color or a white person. And what the scholarship of Beverly Daniel Tatum, who I'm relying on for those sections, offers us is this idea that we don't just come to understand ourselves mm-hmm. as racialized people in an instant or in a moment, mm-hmm. but that it's developmental. It takes time.
Yes.
And there are parts when we're just absorbing the messages we get from society mm-hmm. without critical reflection, without being aware of them, and that it's important that we move from that kind of absorbing stage yeah. to being more aware of them so that yeah. we can choose what we believe about ourselves and how we can make a difference in this world.
Did, when you were growing up, I know I asked you about that on the front end, but when you were growing up, did your family or your friends, and I know you talked about your grandmother's wealth and his driver, did they ever encounter people that were not in roles that they'd have to pay, but just as regular people? You did describe the ones as being wealthy, but just regular, plain old folks. There was no interaction. And what did they teach you about interacting with black people? The reason I'm asking you that is because a lot of times it just seems as though this stuff is not born in people, or it's been taught to them by their families. Was mm-hmm. that the case with you?
Yes. So I had friends when I was in middle school, and I had one girl who was Hispanic mm-hmm. who it was an experience where I was able to go over to her house, and it was fine. But then when I was in a relationship with a male who was African American, and I was talking with one of my parents about this friend who we were studying with, we weren't even necessarily dating, but we were studying together. He was a man. You know, I was maybe seventh grade, mm-hmm. and this parent said to me, "Well, you know, you can't marry him." Mm. And so early on, this message that these differences that I hadn't even picked up on as being significant mm. had significance for them in mm-hmm. terms of their expectations mm. for me. And so those kinds of messages get brought in, get educated early on, and shape how a person views their life and who mm-hmm. they choose to spend time with mm-hmm. and what relationships they cultivate or choose not to.
Mm.
So parents have a huge responsibility to actively be educating their children
yeah.
in cultivating diverse friendships.
How did the well-to-do black people act? Did they act like they weren't black or what?
There were different reactions. There were some African Americans who were very much part of the mm-hmm. upper class society, who were cheerleaders and who did all of the other things that all of the other white kids were doing. And then there were kids who were kind of more comfortable being black, being who they were, being different, mm-hmm. So it depended upon the individual, of mm-hmm. course. But there was a lot of pressure that in order to fit in here, mm-hmm. you had to act like the other white kids.
Right. So acting white, I mean, that was a big deal during, you know, back in the day, and I'm sure it probably is today, because a lot of black people now are being told that, you know, have been, that, you know, they're acting white instead of, you know, having pride in who they are. But if that's taught by family, then, you know, it's to be expected. Now, before we go, could you just give me, you mentioned a touch about gratitude early on, but can you go into chapter 6, Spiritual Practices for Race Talk? because that one really is where the rubber hits the road.
Yes. So in order to engage this work long term, we have to be intentional about taking care of ourselves, our physical selves, our spiritual selves, our emotional selves, because we are waging a war not only against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers of sin. And racism is a spiritual sin, and encountering this and talking about it, it impacts us. It impacts our bodies, our minds, our spirits. And so in order to counteract that, we need to be intentional about being in prayer, about practicing gratitude in the midst of all of the pain that we hear in talking about this, that we focus on those elements of gift that have been received in those moments. Mm-hmm. How can I focus on the gift of this deeper relationship that I've now cultivated? How can I focus on the gift of new relationships and new networks that are now coming about? And focusing on those gifts can help us remember that we're in this for the long haul, and that we need to be able to focus on those gifts in order to stay fully present and fully engaged.
Amen. Now, are you with information on your website if somebody wants to have you come and speak or teach or something like that?
Yes, yes. I've got, you can contact me through my Austin Seminary email that's available on my Austin Seminary website faculty page. I've got the Anxious to Talk About It book, also Preaching About Racism. Uh-huh. And coming out in June, I've co-authored a book with a black woman called The ABCs of Diversity, Helping Kids and Ourselves Embrace Our Differences. And so that's really aimed at helping parents and teachers talk about a number of differences so that we're intentional about raising up the next generation.
Amen. Well, I wish you the absolute best, because this is work, and it takes a village, and you are proving that the village is expanding, and I'm just tickled to death about that, for real. I really am. As we close up, and I know you are a minister, a Presbyterian minister, I always like to have a seal up a prayer, and I'm going to let you do that for me now, okay?
Okay. Gracious God, we thank you for this gift of being together, of being able to talk about hard things, and knowing, oh God, that you are with us in those hard conversations. We pray, oh God, that you would continue to be working in the hearts of all people around the world, opening our eyes to the gifts of people who look different from ourselves, so that we can see more clearly your presence in them. We pray, oh God, that you would continue to bless Sharon Kay and her work and ministry and all of those who are engaged in this difficult work of anti-racism. We pray, oh God, your blessing upon all who are out there listening today, that you would be with them, reminding them of the gifts that are all around them.
Amen.
In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Thank you so much. And your website one more time is?
CarolynHelfel.com.
Thank you so much. And stay in touch now here.
I will. Thank you.
Okay,
thanks,
you're
for
welcome.
Having me.
You're welcome. Bye-bye. And her book is Anxious to Talk About It, Helping White Christians Talk Faithfully About Racism, and hopefully some of you will pick that up. And this copy that I have, when I go to, as part of the speaker's thing on February 9th at the Cross of the Covenant Church, I'm going to give this to the pastor there because he's working on that issue in that community. Let me leave you with opening his mouth, Peter said, and this is Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. No partiality, y'all. You're not getting in like that. You'll have the very best of the best. And don't forget who loves you.
You've been listening to What's the 411? With Sharon Kay. The views and opinions expressed on this program are not necessarily those of this station and its management.
You're listening to What's the 411 with Sharon Kay.